It's hard to ever explain what's on my heart and what I wish were on yours. And I'm aware that you have talked to an awful lot of ministers in your day, and you've heard a lot of messages. I grew up in a Baptist family. We have a lot of them over there, not too many over here. We have a saying that they're more Baptist in Texas than there are people. And that's pretty close to being true. It's just a Baptist state. Whether you're a Christian or not, doesn't matter. You're probably a Baptist. I was converted the day before my 17th birthday. It was a spectacular conversion. About a year later, I did finish college very young, and I enrolled in a seminary over in West Texas. And then I went to Switzerland and took my first year of theology there. Made a lot of impressions, deep impressions on me, because it was in Zurich, and that's the birthplace and the home of the Anabaptist. Came back to Texas and finished my seminary degree and did what everybody's supposed to do. I became a pastor. Now, I want you to know that that's the worst thing that can happen to a human being, is to be a pastor. Can you say that a little louder? And then I pastored another church. Now, there was a whole lot going on inside my life at that time anyway. And I have been a student of church history, maybe too much of a student of church history, because I learned too much about the history of the Christian faith. I used to enjoy not studying the theology that we have, but the story behind the theology. And most of that really turns out to be a battle between two men. And that's where we got most of our theology. Well, anyway, I became more and more restless, and I went into evangelism, and I began preaching in pulpits all over America. And by the way, I was very young. Is 25 young? Okay. I think that I was really in the hands of the Lord there. I became very well known very fast. And before I knew it, I was holding mostly citywide meetings with a lot of churches combined. And I learned one thing, and that was Baptists were not the only people who were dead. That every church that I went into, and you'll forgive me, I am a Texan and rather plain spoken, stunk. It was terrible. Just recently, I was in a Moravian church. They were some of the greatest Christians who ever walked the face of the earth 300 years ago. They, in fact, had an impact on John Wesley. And I went to their Sunday morning meeting, and afterward, I met the former pastor, and he said, "Were you in the meeting yesterday?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I was. It's the largest Moravian church in America." He said, "What'd you think about it?" I said, "Well, quite frankly, I thought it stunk." Now, he was the president of the seminary for the Moravians. He said, "I agree." And he said, "You know, what amazes me is not how few people go to church on Sunday. What amazes me is how many go." Anyway, I had a crisis of conscience at the age of 28, 29. And I left the institutional church. I don't know if you understand what that means. But on this island, if any place on earth, you ought to know what that means. You even have a word in your language that we don't have in America. You can refer to those people who are the dissenters. I hope that's in your vocabulary. Those who dissented. You know all these horrible stories of the 1600s. Well, the 1500s too, but the 1600s. How you were changing kings constantly, and one would be a Catholic, and out would go the Protestants, and then another king would be a Protestant, and out would go the Catholics, and folks, you know, they didn't care. A Protestant today, a Catholic tomorrow. Who cared was the theologians. And a lot of blood was spilled in these lands. And there were always those who had stepped out of the institutional church, and there never have been many of them, and I doubt there ever will be. They tell us that if a thought that has never been thought before ever reaches the mind of a people, that thought will never be lost, even though no one ever thought of it before. And a perfect example of that is Einstein and his theory of lots of things, including relativity. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the very concept of freedom is a fairly recent concept. And it's gradually spread throughout the world. The concept of a democracy where all the people participate, despite what you've heard about the Greeks, it's really a modern thought. I met the man who broke the 4-minute mile. I don't even remember his name now. What's his name? And did you notice after he broke the 4-minute mile that everybody was breaking it? It just happened like this constantly. It was a barrier that was broken. I'd like to introduce a thought to you tonight. It may take me 4 or 5 sentences. The Church of Jesus Christ as it exists today ought not to exist in its practice. Not in its theology, but in its practice. It evolved into what it is today. It did not particularly evolve on scriptural grounds. It just evolved. It is boring. It looks nothing like the first century. Most of us go by habit, have no idea what the pastor said on Sunday morning. Couldn't possibly tell you what he said last week. And all you do is sit and listen. Now, that's what we do in America. But you know where we got our American Christianity, don't you? Edinburgh would be as good a place as any. It's not fun. It's not interesting. It's not relative. And present day Christianity, as it is practiced, ought not to exist. And a whole new way of experiencing ecclesia, church, whatever you would say, ought to come up new, totally different than anything that we have previously conceived. When I left the institutional church, there were only 2 things on my heart. One of them was I didn't know the Lord very well. And that bothered me more than anything. The second thing that bothered me was that the church was not what she ought to be. And so I left the ministry. I sat down in my home. And fortunately, I had access to the largest theological library in the world. And my room, my study, was filled with books, just about every book in the English language that ever dealt with the first century. And I did something I didn't know I was doing. I rebuilt in totality, in a timeline, the entire first century story. Did you know that's never been done? Last week, before coming to Edinburgh, I called the dean of the Department of the Old Testament at Southwestern Seminary, and I said, has anyone ever written a book that tells the Old Testament story in chronological order? And he said, no, it's never been done. So we wade into the chaos of the Old Testament, seeing stories and then Psalms, and then we come to the prophets and they're totally out of order. And wonder why we don't really have a good clear grasp of the Old Testament. And what I did was I put the New Testament letters, the letters of Paul, in their chronological order. And if there was 5 years between these two books, I filled in the 5 years to find out what happened between those two letters. Now, some of the letters were 3 months apart, some were a year apart. One was 5 years apart. And when I finished, I knew something that my professors never knew. I knew the first century story, something they had never taught me, something that had never been done. So when I left the institutional church, I had two things on my heart. One of them was I didn't know the Lord very well. And the other one was I had some idea what the first century looked like. And I have vivid memories of pushing back from my desk and looking at what I'd written and murmuring, what we have today doesn't look anything like what they had then. And what they had then doesn't look anything like what we have today. And I wanted the church. I really wanted the church. Now, not very many people have ever wanted that. I don't know how to describe this to you, but we in the ministry know one thing we don't mess with. We don't mess with church. We can change anything. We can stand up and tell about how courageous we are, and it doesn't matter, just whatever we say, but one thing we don't do is we don't change church. And I would recommend that you never try, because it's not a popular occupation. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we really do need a whole new way together to meet, to be with one another. I'm not particularly promulgating any one idea, nor am I seeking to start a movement. My heart is that just everybody could see it's possible, experience it, and go somewhere and have this incredible experience for yourself. Here I stand. I can't do anything else about it. I'm stuck with this. It blazes in my heart. Now, this is what I would like to say that is the first step toward, may I use this term, church life? Something that is so difficult to explain, I won't even attempt to do so, but I will tell you where it begins. It begins with a revelation of Jesus Christ. That must be followed up by a living experience with Jesus Christ. Out of that, organically, naturally flows the life and experience of the church. Church is not something you put together. Church is the end outward product of a group of people knowing the Lord. Let me see if I can explain that. I never prayed that my daughter would have a nose. I knew that if the DNA turned out all right, she'd have a nose and an ear and eyes. And we worry so much about, well, do you have this and do you have that? And is this gift working? Is this... All these things are written into the DNA of the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't have to pump them up. They come organically. Just give them a little time. Now, if there's one element I would add to all of this is that in church experience, there's one thing you can't have and one thing you must have. You can't have legalism, because that kills that organic baby. And the other one is you've got to have freedom, which is probably the most dangerous thing a human could say. A group of people coming together in freedom. I want to introduce to you something very simple. I'd like to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound strange, but I am convinced that the church, throughout all of its history, has covered every base. We've learned everything. The only two things we are not up to date on and we have never been able to deal with correctly, and we have greatly neglected them. Just two things lacking. That's all. Just two. That's all. No more. The first one is Christ, and the second one is the church. We got everything else settled. All right, I want you to turn with me to Colossians, would you? Yes, it is. I have been reading the New Testament messages in their New Testament letters in their order now for at least 40 years. And sometimes I literally cannot find what I'm looking for in a typical New Testament. We're in desperate need of a New Testament with Paul's letters. If we just put Paul's letters in their proper order, the order they were written in, it'd start a revolution. Let me expand on that just a second. The next book that Tyndale puts out under my name will be entitled Revolutionary Bible Study. I'm about to finish the draft on that. If you will leave your name and your address, I'll send you the manuscript of that book. I think it will change your Christian life, no matter where you are right now in the Lord. It's really simple. But it does one thing. It lets you know what every one of those letters say. I learned in seminars in which I bring seminars on revolutionary Bible study. I learned some shocking things, and that is that most of the Christians sitting out there, they've been told to read the Bible and get into the Word so much, and they pick that thing up. They haven't the foggiest idea what it says. They just keep looking for a verse that inspires them. And then they underline it. I think the saddest letter I ever received in my life, I don't know if you'll be able to follow this, or ever will receive, was from a lady who said, "Gene, I went to your weekend meeting. I now can read the New Testament and understand it." And she said, "You know, I really feel like I've suffered loss because I can't understand it. Before, I just enjoyed looking for those inspirational verses. And now I know the whole context, and they're not as inspiring as they were when I didn't know what they said. We have a long ways to go, brothers and sisters. All right, let's try Colossians. If that's where you are, I'm going to read it beginning with verse 15, and in place of the where it says he, I'm going to use the word Christ because the reference is to Christ. This is the great Christological passage of the entire New Testament. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by Christ all things were created, things in the heavens and things on the earth. He created things visible, and he created things invisible, whether they were thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Jesus Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, which is the church. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have first place. For God was pleased to have all his fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether they are things on the earth or things in the heavens, by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Once you were aliens from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in Christ's sight, or perhaps it's in the sight of the Father, without blemish and free from all accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to you and to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have been made a servant. Then he speaks of Christ again, his suffering, and he comes down to this word, mystery. The mystery that has been kept hidden from the ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the holy ones. To them God has chosen to make known among the heathen Gentiles, the unclean, unwashed nations, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. Now, I would like to talk to you about your Lord. We have really, really neglected Christ as the centrality of our faith. Something else is, that we have neglected is this Christ that Paul speaks of and theologians speak of, the cosmological Christ, the Christ who is the creator of the universe. And still we neglect the Christ beyond the resurrection and before Bethlehem. Or to put it another way, even the Christ who existed before creation. This is the Christ you ought to know. This is the Christ you and I should have heard about the day we got saved. This is the glorious Christ. So we're going to talk about Christ before he ever created. Now that's not easy to do because you and I are caught in this room right now in space-time. But I want to remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ is born out of a revelation of Christ. She is spontaneous. She is real. She is organic. She comes forth. But she comes forth out of a mind-boggling revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just look at him, not from the beginning, but from before the beginning. And that's not easy. So if we're going to talk about Christ before he created, we have to understand that we're not talking about when he was in heaven with the angels and all that. We're talking about before this. And when we step off that edge, we're into a, a realm we don't know anything about. And we cannot, because we are shackled to space-time. So let's go back before creation, before heaven, certainly before earth. Let's go to a place that is no place at all. It's there, but it's not a place. I'm sure you understand that. We go back to where a place where God is absolutely everything. Now, the only problem with that is God is spirit and he has no dimension. He's not up, he's not down, he's not wide nor broad, he's not big nor small. Einstein said that there is no such thing as time and space until you introduce mass. Well, there's no mass. Therefore, there's no time and there's no space and there's no up and there's no down. God is everything. Dimensionless. Now, if you try to consider your Lord in that state, the thing you get usually is the Lord and a great big abyss of nothingness. No. He hasn't created nothingness. There's only Christ. There's only your Lord. He is all. There is nothing but him. I can't conceive that. I doubt any of us can. But he's everything there is, and that's all there is, and there isn't anything but him. Now, that's your Lord. And in fact, there's no place to put creation, because he's everything. Now, I want to say again, if you want to talk to me, please feel free to. Now, what we have neglected is that a great deal happened back before creation. And remember, no angels, no heaven, no earth, God, he's all. But a lot of things happened. There's a very active period in the time of the Godhead. So let's look at this God who is everything. What do we know about him? Well, we know he fellowshipped with himself. And John once said, and now we fellowship with him. And we're telling you this so that you can fellowship with us. But at that time, it was the fellowship of the Godhead. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit making it all possible. And don't ask me a question about the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, and I stop right there. I will not go any further. These things are beyond my comprehension. There is the fellowship of the Godhead, and He is everything. Now, I would like to say to you one day, but there was no such thing as a day, and there wasn't any such thing as a night. We're in a situation here where there is only God, and He's all that there is that is real, and there are not yet shadows and figures and types. Everything that's there is real, and the only thing that is there is God. And that's the only time before time when everything was real and there were no types and shadows. There was only reality. So if we say there was light there, we're in error only in that there was Christ. And yes, there was light there, but the light was Christ. And if there was water there, that water was Christ. And if there was anything else that was there, it was Christ. If there's a moon in that non-creation, then that moon is Christ. If there's gold there, that gold is Christ. If there is riches of jewels, those jewels are Christ. Whatever Christ is, that's all that's there. Now that's some Lord. And I want you to believe that you can know this Lord. The further we go down, the more I want you to believe you can know this Lord. It's important. Saints, brothers and sisters, I'm going to get off the subject for just a minute to say to you some things that I've learned in these years. And one of them is that most of us don't know the Lord really, really well. And have probably given up on the idea that we could. And don't even know that. It's a subconscious thing. That we are getting most of our spiritual life from messages and from books. But a living, breathing, daily walk with Jesus Christ, we have almost literally given up on it. And all I want to say to you, as one beggar telling another beggar, He can be known. And He can be known well and intimately. And He can be known even by me. And I figure I am the Lord's least common denominator. If I can get any relationship with the Lord, then the worst of the lot has done it, so can you. We can know Him. Now here is reality. And then something happened. You know what He did? He sat down and counseled with Himself. And He asked Himself what He thought. And He answered Himself and said, "This is what I think." And so He said, "That's a good idea. Let's do it." It's what the New Testament says. It says He counseled with Himself. No one else. And He came up with something that had never been before. He came up with what you and I now call the eternal purpose. That is a purpose that precedes creation and goes beyond the dissolution of this cosmos. His eternal purpose. And He sat down with Himself and He counseled with Himself, and the Godhead decided that they would do something. And again, there's a lot going on before creation. And I want to tell you something else. What they decided was an incredible gamble. Now, I cannot explain this to you, but it was an incredible gamble that turned out, from God's viewpoint, to be no gamble at all. Now, hold that in your mind as we go forward. This is what the Godhead decided to do. And now, from this point on, I don't want anybody trying to guess whether I'm a Calvinist or an Arminianist. Will you not do that? Now, I know where I'm standing. I'm standing in Edinburgh, Scotland. I am standing in the presence of John Knox. Has he got a house here?
Yeah.
Would you take me to see it? I would appreciate that. What he decided to do, what they decided to do, was to mark off portions of the Son of God. To mark them off, to destine them to something glorious. Now, these are parts of Christ himself. And may I dare say, to separate those parts of Christ from Christ. I dare say that, but I'm not right. I'm not accurate. Because according to John 3, all of God is in every part of God. And you can't really separate him. But for our understanding and our finite minds, let's say for a moment that he separated portions of himself. And he chose that they be destined beforehand to a glorious, wondrous, purpose. Now, these portions of Christ are marked off for destiny. And I want you to stop for a moment and consider a portion of Christ. Do we have perfection here?
Amen.
Do we have something pure here?
Amen.
Do we have someone pure here? Perfect. Holy. Blameless. Even Christ himself. Now, just hold that for a moment, and let's consider what happened. Having marked off these parts in Christ for a destiny, what is the destiny? I don't know. You know why I don't know? Because it's a mystery. And he would not tell anybody. Well, he couldn't. No one was there. But here is a mystery that's not going to be revealed for a long, long time. So I can't tell you why he did this. Nonetheless, there were portions of Christ that were marked off. And this is what he did. And remember,